So, I'll tell one testimony first. It was really cool. I wanted to share it. I was at the mall a couple years ago. I think it was Portage Place or Polo Park. I always get them mixed up. So, whichever one it was, I'm with a couple friends, and we were walking around, and we were loving on people, and walked up to one of the entrances, and there was this huge group of Native Americans, garbed in downtown fashion, gangstered out, right? Looked really thuggish, looked really intimidating, and I was scared, so I knew I had to go and talk to them, which is usually the sign, right? If you're scared to do something, it's usually what you're called to. And so everybody was avoiding them, right? Like, it's like a gang. It looked like a gang. And so I didn't know what I was getting into, but I walked up to them with my buddies. And, I didn't have a word. I didn't have anything to shoot from the hip. So I went up and I said, "Hey, guys, are you all together?" And they're like, "Yep." So I said, "Okay, I want to show you guys something amazing. I need somebody here who has pain right now that we can measure. Like, that's actually, like, right now on the table, constant. Where it is." And so everybody points at this one guy. He kind of reluctantly steps forward. Turns out they were a hockey team. You wouldn't have thought that looking at it. Turns out they're a hockey team. I think it was Rosa River First Nation. Is that sound right? Is there a reserve there? Yeah. And so they came to Winnipeg. There's a hockey whatever league they're in, and they got demolished. And this guy got crunched up against the boards like really hard. And so he couldn't bend over, he couldn't, like, he was shot. And so he walked up in pain. I was like, "All right, check this out." And I had a glove, just like a little, like, whatever those little black magic gloves you can buy for a dollar are. I held it up, and blew on it, just putting on a bit of a show. Put the glove on and touch his back. I don't say anything. And because it doesn't matter, like, the promises are to the believer, right? You don't have to say the right words. God's not impressed by how you say the words and the tones you use. Demons listen to belief. Pain listens to belief. It responds to faith. And so I put my hand on his back. And I took it off and I said, "Okay, check it out." Still hurt. No difference at all. And I've got this huge group of guys watching me. Okay, no deal. No big deal. Let's do it again. My hand on his back. "Hey, check it out." Nothing happened. Okay, and I'm starting to get like, you know, it's like, pressure's on, man. At least my flesh was reacting that way. And I'll get to that. But. So then, third time, put my hand on his back. Take it off, check it out. Nothing changed. Three times, boom, boom, boom. And so yeah, I'm just like, my flesh is like, freaking out. So I'm like, okay, change the method or something. I don't know. I just know it kept going, right? Because I believe that there's a promise for health and for life. And so that's all I can believe for. I'm not going to try to change the order when it doesn't get served up immediately. And so I took the glove off. I blew on the glove with fully intending putting life onto that thing. Because you can do whatever, man. Paul the Apostle, they would take his clothes and put them on people and they'd be healed. And demons would leave. And so I put this glove in the guy's hand, told him to hold it. Then I commanded the pain to leave. And he said it was a bit better. And anyways, it kept going. I had to pray for him like 7 times in the midst of this mall. All these guys are watching. Thank God the grace was there for that to happen. Because I'll pray for the person in public as many times as they'll let me. That's basically how far you can go with it. And we just kept going. They were waiting for a bus or something, so they had nothing. They weren't busy. They weren't trying to go somewhere. And so about the 5th or 6th time, I invited the whole team to come and lay hands on this guy. And I just kind of broke the news of what I was doing. I was like, "Listen, guys, I just came up to you in this way just to make an easy entry. But I believe Jesus is Lord. And I believe that he loves all you guys and he wants your friend healed. So why don't you all get over here and put your hands on your friend." So all these like 15 thug native looking dudes in gangster gear step up and all get their hands in this guy and we're praying. And by the end, the guy was like touching his toes and swinging his back around. His pain was gone. His coach is like, "He couldn't do that. He couldn't do that this morning. He couldn't do that." And so everyone's like, "Oh my goodness." A couple of my buddies were with me. They were like laying hands on people too. And so then we're like, "Yeah, guys, Jesus is Lord. He wants to use you to heal." And we're about to take off. And the coach is like, "Hey, would you pray for us? Would you pray for this team?" I think he said he was Catholic, the coach. And so I was like, "Okay." And so I just put my hand out and started blessing them. And all these guys took off their hats and hung their heads. And This is in the middle of a mall. And so there's like all these people are walking by looking. And it was so cool what came out of my mouth. And I see that. I mean what I said there. It just kind of came out of my mouth. I started blessing their culture. I don't know why I'm crying. I don't know. You just feel the heart, you know? This is what... Oh, I don't know if I should make this analogy. What a lot of people are afraid of immigrants doing when they come here is what we did to them. Well, if they come here, we're going to lose our culture and they're going to whitewash us out and it's going to get great and we're going to... We did that to them. Not the same way, not with all the same details, but what we're afraid of happening because of all the immigrants coming in Europe and the world is exactly what happened to them. And so just dishonor and stealing what they think is important and trying to westernize them and colonize them and all this stuff. And so I just started speaking life over them and honoring their culture from the Father's perspective. And it was just intense, man. And I was kind of scared saying it, right? Because it's an intense moment and there's a lot of, you know, potential hatred in there and feelings. But God just totally blessed the situation. And I'm so thankful because I don't have that kind of endurance to do that. I can't pray for someone 7 times in a month and then bless their culture. I don't have what it takes to do that. But when you step out, the Lord meets you. When you get on the water, He's the one who holds you up. It's not because I had it all figured out and knew what I was going to do. I stepped out of the boat and Jesus showed up. And so this is awesome, and who knows what all the other fruit that came from it. But this guy got healed, this team all prayed for their friend. They all think Jesus is alive and real now. Like, it was amazing. It was amazing. Terrifying. And I got rejected like 5 times before that, different people. Like, I don't have that in me to keep going. I don't have it in me. In me. On my own. I can't just keep going after that. So the Spirit of God in you is an amazing thing. He's amazing. We have to get in touch with Him. I'm so sorry. I'm just crying. So today, I've been studying... I've been studying a lot about covenants lately. And, like, a lot. I bought this whole book. It's called Understanding the Whole Bible. You can imagine what it's like reading that. But something that's just struck me lately is and it's so rampant in the body of Christ at large, there are people who don't know how to relate to God. And We understand that when we come to God in a certain way, sorry, I don't know what's going on. We think that when we enter a relationship with Him, it's like when we enter a relationship with somebody else. It's wishy-washy, it changes based on how you relate to one another, the circumstances are different, how He feels changes based on how you do. And if you're nice, then He's happy and He's nice. And, you know, that kind of how humans relate to each other. But God did such a good job wrapping up this salvation gift that we don't relate to Him like that. We need to find out how God relates to us. Because when we come into this relationship and we define the terms of relation, which is what we do just by default, right? It's not like we're evil or something. We don't know. We come into this relationship and based on how we've related to other people and experience, we relate that to God. And the devil gets on that, and your flesh gets on that, and by the end of the day, you're not sure where you're standing. If you had an awesome day, then your relationship's awesome. If you had a bad day, then your relationship's bad. That is, God did not set it up like that. He's a covenantal God. And we're going to find out what that means today, and next week, and the week after. I'm going to be talking for the next 3 Sundays about this, because it's super important, man. This stuff is like... It is foundational. Whenever I ask God what He wants, I spoke this last night at a different church. Not this message, but what I'm going to say. whenever I ask God what he wants to say to his people, without failure, he always says, I want them to know me. I'm not pointing the finger saying you don't. But he wants us to know him more than you do now. Not that you're disqualified because you don't know him enough. But he wants us to pursue him because he is life. He is salvation. Knowing the Son is eternal life. It doesn't start after you die. It started the day you were born again. Eternal life started that day because you know him. And so it's pretty teachy. It's kind of good I started up with tears and emotions because it may not stay that way. So basically, I've been studying the covenants. He's a covenantal God. You cannot really find a relationship in the Bible that God initiates with somebody that doesn't have a covenant tied to it. Or somebody, where God sets up this system, and he responds to how other people desire the system too, of how they're going to relate to each other. So, does that sound like something we should know? How does he relate to us now? Because there's a mistake that we've made is we think that the Bible just dropped out of heaven and that it is a static representation of who God is. And it's not. The Bible did not just plop down one day and all of a sudden, if you want to know God, read this thing. The Bible is a progression throughout time of how God, of how man viewed God at the time it was written. Yes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but not as he's revealed in Scripture. Bear with me, okay? Right? He is not the God who approves taking women as slaves, shaving their heads, cutting their nails, and letting them mourn for a month before you marry them. He's not okay with that. He took a step forward in women's rights based on that time period. But that was not the final word on how we are to engage with women. Right? Yeah. Turns out women are equal. Turns out in Christ there's no male or female. So is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes! But not as he was revealed in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about the Old Covenant veiled him. You could not see him properly. Everybody here today has more of a revelation of God, more clear than Abraham had. As we take these Old Testament guys, they're awesome, they're fathers of the faith, but we put them in this position like, man, I just wish, oh man, if I could talk face to face, even Moses, face to face with God, there was still a veil. Now that we are in Christ, the veil has been torn, the veil has been pulled back over our eyes, we see him clearly, he sees us clearly. Okay, let's just get into it. Does that make sense? So here we go. Here's the brainy stuff. There are five major covenants recognized in the Bible. Some are up for debate. But God, he made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses and the Israelites. He made a covenant with David. And then there is a new covenant. Okay? We can all, you know, there's debate over an Adamic covenant, as in there was a covenant made with Adam. But these five are the big ones. So the Bible is actually largely ordered after the covenants. We don't really, I didn't know that until I started getting into it. But each covenant has a thing called a canon surrounding it. Okay? So basically a canon is like, I think I have written it eventually. A canon is like the history, be it poetic, be it historical, be it words of wisdom. It basically talks about how the covenant went with the person God made a covenant with. And that is not an original biblical idea. In the old ancient world, basically they would take, if a king made a covenant with another king, they would do their thing, make a covenant, and then there would be scribes who would write down the history of the covenant. That's why the Bible, it's not like the history of Egypt or the history, like, if you read Egyptian history, they don't lose. They don't record failures. They don't record losses in battle. They just deify everything in their whole culture. But the Bible is not a historical account of the Jewish nation. Because first of all, they're not a nation. They're not a race. They're a family. They're a bloodline. Does that make sense? Jews are awesome. Okay? But it would be like if 2,000 years from now, me and Nigel had a bunch of kids and they all had kids. 2,000 years from now, there are Fusterites. And they're a race. No. They are offspring of Daniel. Jews are offspring of Abraham. So, the Bible is not a historical record of the Jewish nation. It's a historical record of the covenants that God made with the Jewish nation and other individuals and how they turned out. That's why there's failure all over the place. People, like historians, can't figure out how come the Jews recorded all, like they lose every time. They lose in every fight, often. They record tons of failure, and nobody else in history does that. It's different. So we have these five big covenants. All of these covenants were different and involved different aspects from one another. God didn't bring the same covenant to Noah that he brought to Abraham. They were different. When we study covenants, we realize that God is a covenant-making God, and it's for our sake. Not his sake. He's perfect. He can do his job. He can relate. But for us, God needs to make some things solidified because we screw up. So it's kind of like insurance for us. I believe he makes covenants to guarantee things. And that's so cool in a marriage too, right? We so wish you washed it out and our culture has just taken marriage and just stripped it of everything it means. He doesn't want a wishy-washy, yes-no-maybe-so relationship with his people. He makes certain promises. His covenant partners either receive the blessing or they must uphold other promises to get certain benefits. You do this, I'll do this. Easy. Right? It's guaranteed. It ought to be guaranteed. And if that end isn't held up, there are punishments or consequences for that. And it's still like that today in a very different way. But he relates to us on certain terms that are unchangeable. He did that with Noah. He did that with Abraham. He did that with David. Unchangeable terms. So that you can know what to expect from him. And he knows what to expect from you. I'm talking very big picture right now. Including all the covenants. Don't think just Jesus yet, okay? When I use this language. He makes it in such a way that you can actually have faith. Because he made a promise. Right? Because he says you receive promises by faith. But how can you have faith if you don't know what he said he's going to do? That's absurd. We have to know what the terms are. A covenant, it implies far much more than that. Like, marriage partners are in covenant. It's not like my corporation makes a deal with that corporation. Very different. Covenant is based on intimacy and relationship. So... yeah, God wants things to be clear-cut. He doesn't want them to be confusing. It shows what's required from both individuals, covenants do. And it doesn't leave room for confusion, because who knows, it can get confusing sometimes. Knowing where to go or what to do and how to do it and what God's thinking, right? A covenant as opposed to a contract is highly relational. Everything that is mine becomes available to you, and everything that is yours becomes available to me. Marriage is a covenant. Whether or not our society still recognizes it that way is another story. However, marriage is not the only type of covenant. Because that's probably the only time we've ever really heard of covenant outside of the Bible is marriage covenant. We're not going to talk about marriage today. But we'll go into the history of covenants, okay? You guys are following me? Is it making sense so far? I don't want to move too fast. I don't want to miss things, because this is like a super broken down version of what I did have written. I would literally have to explain the entire Bible to you to cover it. It's because the Bible is about covenants. It's crazy. I was like really freaked out. I'm like, yeah, I think I want to talk about covenants. I know about covenants. And then I start researching it more. I got 3 Sundays to do it, and I'm like, I'm way in over my head. So now I have to pick and choose the bare bones of it, how to get it across. So covenants aren't a biblically original idea. In the ancient world, it was very common for two parties, be they nations or individuals, to form a legal binding covenant together. The covenants would be written on documents that both parties had copies of. Okay? Along with the covenant, the parties involved would add something called a canon. Here's what I was talking about. This was a collection of writings and literature that records how the history and the journey of how the two parties walked together. This was a collection of writings and literature that records how the history and the journey of how the two parties walked out their covenant together. That's what a canon is. It's a recording of how the two parties did walking this thing out. And the Bible is basically built around those things. So there's not just one type of covenant, right? Like I was saying, what he gave Noah, he did not give Abraham. Completely different. Completely different standards. Especially the Mosaic one. Completely different. They're all different, and how they work is drastically important to understand. So the first type of covenant that there is called a grant covenant. You guys following? I'm not moving too fast. So a grant covenant would be like what God gave to Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah. He uses a rainbow as a sign, because covenants always had a sign. Circumcision was the Mosaic, or that became a sign for the Abrahamic covenant. Then it became a law under the Mosaic covenant, but that was a sign. The ring is a sign of covenant in marriage. Covenants have signs. God used a rainbow with Noah. Oaths are connected to them as well. That's why we stand at the altar and we say, I will love you for these forever, right? Blah, blah, blah. That's so is not intimate. Whatever. We'll hang it. So a grant covenant. Noah didn't have to do anything. Basically, it's a freebie. It's from a king to the people. Simply a blessing because God was awesome. He's like, hey, Noah, I really like you. That was pretty cool how we went through the flood there. Here's a promise. Here's a covenant I'm making. I will never flood the earth again. And as a sign, here's a rainbow. What did Noah have to do? Nothing. Freebie. Nothing was required of him. The greater individual takes all of the responsibilities of the covenant. The lesser individual must only receive it. God makes unqualified promises. That means promises that are not binding on an action that you do. It's a freebie. They didn't require anything of the recipients. So that's a grant covenant. Does that make sense? Free. The second kind is called a kinship covenant. So this is when two equal parties come together. You do this, and I'll do this. We will be good if you do that and I do this. Then we're good. So this would be like a rich nation and another rich nation come together, and it's like, okay, we'll satisfy these things that you would like if you will do this. Oh, okay. Yeah, sounds good. Equal parties. They're on the same level. It's very relational. It has a rather small list of obligations, which are evenly divided between the two involved. Very evenly divided. Moses entered this kind of covenant with God as the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. So, the wilderness, the 40 years or whatever, they did not have the law yet. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is like the crazy, don't wear two types of fabric, make sure your hair is long on the sides. That wasn't in the wilderness yet. It was Leviticus and Exodus. Those are basically the requirements, which was pretty simple. Yeah, they had tabernacle stuff, they had laws for the Levites, but all the crazy stuff came later. It was like, don't kill each other, don't cheat on each other, love me, hang out, we'll be good. It wasn't too crazy. Third one, and the worst one, is a vassal or suzerain covenant. Vassal is basically a slave or a lesser individual in a deal. A suzerain is the superpower or dominant figure in the covenant. I'm the king, and we'll be okay if you do what I tell you to. I'm going to let you guys live, but you're going to pay all your taxes to me. And I'm going to be able to take people from you as slaves whenever I really want to. As long as we do that, I won't completely destroy you. How does that sound? Deal. Right? You're going to give me 30% of your profits, and in return, I won't demolish you. The greater and lesser persons come into a covenant based on the greater person's ability to destroy the lesser. typically cut between a foreign king after he conquered a nation. He would tell the people of the conquered nation, I'll let you live, but in return I can take whatever I want from you. The greater individual has all the power in this covenant, and the lesser has a large number of obligations to fulfill. Large number of obligations. This kind of was enacted upon Israel as they entered the promised land. It changed. The book of the law, Deuteronomy, was put beside the ark as a witness against them. Because when Moses died and Joshua came in, the covenant that God made, he just watched them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. He entered into a kinship covenant. You guys do this, I'll do this, we'll be okay. There's a bunch of killing because they can't do it. So God's like, okay, we're going to make a bunch of rules because you guys want rules. And you're going to walk this out. And if you don't, there are going to be blessings. Or if you do, there's going to be blessings. And if you don't, there's going to be curses. Very different from what he originally brought at Mount Sinai. So which type of people got which covenants? Noah, easy, got a grant covenant. Abraham, he got a grant covenant in response to his faith. So God's like, Abraham, or Abram at the time, I really like you. You know what? Why don't you come with me? I'm going to get you a bunch of stuff. I'm going to make you a nation. You're going to be the father of many. And you're going to bless, it's like someone's going to come through your line who's going to bless the entire world. As long as you, there was none of that. He said, I'm going to do these things for you. And it's kind of confusing when you get into it because Genesis records three different parts of this covenant. So it can seem messy. It wasn't like one time, one promise. He confirmed it three different times, or maybe even four different times. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham five things. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Everyone who blesses you will be blessed. Everyone who curses you will be cursed. And all your offspring will be a blessing. And your offspring, spring, will be a blessing to the whole world. In Genesis 15, 17, and 22, he basically confirms it again, adds a bit more, confirms it, confirms it, confirms it. And then the last one, he gives the sign of circumcision. That was a grant covenant. Because nothing was required of Abraham. He didn't have stipulations that he must uphold, or else it was free. Make sense? So then we jump forward, and a lot of this information I based off of a guy named Jonathan Welton. He's one of the only guys I can find who actually like covers covenants really well, without getting like books this thick and theologically, you got to know all the words or you're lost. So this is a lot of this is based on his revelation of it. So God is now going to show up with Moses. So what do we have here? We have Abraham. Part of the covenant was not them going into slavery for 400 years. God said that was going to happen. That wasn't part of the covenant. But that happened. So they go. They live in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. Holy crow, where'd the time go? Oh, it's a good thing I got three. So we get to Moses. Moses, come and get the Israelites. Grab them. They get out of there. They leave Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. God is going to show up and make a covenant relationship with them now. The offspring of Abraham. Because God's covenant with Abraham was for Abraham. It wasn't for all the Israelites. It was for Abraham. Now he shows up on Mount Sinai and brings a covenant that he wants to make with these people. Because he's got plans. He booms and he talks to the people, says they're going to be a kingdom of priests. This is Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says, I want to make you a nation of priests unto the Lord. A whole nation of priests. You will all be my priests. God wanted the whole nation to be priests. He didn't want just Levites to be the priests, because that's what ended up happening, right? He wanted everyone to hear from him and represent him on the earth. So direct communication with God for everybody. A nation of priests. That means not just the Levites get to go in and talk to him. Not just Moses. That's representative religion. That's kind of... I won't even go there. I'm going to make you a nation of priests. You'll all represent me upon the earth. We're going to have this awesome relationship. He was giving them a kinship covenant. I'm going to make you this nation. We're going to do these things. It's going to be great. You'll know me. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Let's go. So then Exodus 20 verses 18 to 21 says, they saw the thunder and the lightning, and they got, it doesn't say this, I'm paraphrasing. They saw the thunder and the lightning, because God's like, okay, Moses, get all the people, bring them to the mountain. 3 days after they consecrate themselves, they show up. I'm going to make a covenant with you. They see God descends in the mountain, thunder, lightning crashing. They get really freaked out. they say, in, you know, paraphrasing, Moses, that's scary. Can you just go and ask the cloud what it wants us to do, and then we'll do that? So something happened here. Deuteronomy 5 shows us, that basically Deuteronomy, the beginning of Deuteronomy, he recounts what happened at that time period. So we get a little bit of, like, insider information out of it, because it's kind of unclear. It's just like, hey guys, come to the mountain. I want the priests to come up, because there weren't priests yet, but God calls the priests to the mountain. But there weren't priests yet, so who are these guys? Well, in ancient Middle Eastern history, or civilization, the head of the household was considered a priest. Default. So if you were the male head of a household, you were the priest. That was just cultural, how they recognized it back then. God wanted to make it official for everybody to be a priest. So Deuteronomy 5 shows us how the people reacted to God. Guys, come to the mountain. Get up here. We're going to make a sweet covenant. They basically said, if we go near God, we will die. Even though they've seen Moses go near God, he didn't die. We're scared we're going to die if we go and talk to that cloud. It's freaky. Even though they've seen God interact with man and survive, they didn't want to become a nation of priests. They didn't want the face-to-face individual. We all respond. We all enact. We all have a relationship with God. They rejected it. Nation of priests, come on up, guys. You all represent me. We don't want that. Moses, you go ask the cloud what it wants, and we'll do it. They wanted Moses to be the middleman, the representative. That's in Deuteronomy 5, verses 22 to 27. It talks about the people freaking out. Moses, you go do it. So, this I'm struggling with this part. It's not a perfect picture or absolutely clear what happened. There's a bunch of jumping around that happens in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. God says, hey, I'll make you a nation of priests. Come up here. Be part of this covenant. But only Aaron and Moses end up going up. So something changed between what God had offered and what happened. Guys, nation of priests, come on. Eh, we don't really want to. Moses, you go. So Moses goes. You get the rules. We'll just do them. Something happened. Because what God asked for in Exodus, Exodus 19 I think it is, didn't happen. They didn't become a nation of priests. The Lord called all the people of Israel to be priests and to come to Him. There was no priesthood yet. We covered that. It's difficult to understand what happened. Well, it's not difficult. But it's just not entirely like... It doesn't happen the way you would think it would. Basically, the clues are we get are that God wanted to make them a nation of priests. They asked Moses to go and get the rules. So they didn't become a nation of priests. The dialogue here between God and Moses and all the people seemed to have some parts missing. Deuteronomy 5 is a recount of what happened. We see that God calls the people to the mountain to make them a nation of priests. He calls the priests into His presence. They're scared. They back off and tell Moses to do it. Moses goes up to God. It seems that God changed His mind according to what the people were asking. He's thinking nation of priests. They say no. So He's like, okay, Moses, we'll do something else. I'll give you the rules. You want the rules. He asked the priests to come up. They said no. Moses went back up, bringing Aaron with him, as God requested after the people denied him. Come up. Well, we're scared. It's freaky. Okay, Moses, come up, bring Aaron. Changed based on how the people responded. Because it's a covenant. It's relational. It was kinship at the time. God wasn't putting the beat down on people. So it seems that, does that kind of make sense? I can't describe it perfectly clear, but there is something that happened. There's something that changed between what God wanted and what resulted from Mount Sinai. There's something that changed in there, and you see the discrepancies of come up, no, we don't want to, Moses, go get it, okay. Yeah. Instead of a nation of priests, we ended up with the Levites. Not God's plan. So He changed things along the way. So I'm just going to leave that there, okay? Does that make sense? So it seems that rather than direct priestly relationship with God, the people wanted Moses to go and ask God what to do, and they would agree. They chose a middleman. That's Exodus 5, verse 27. God was offering a kinship relationship, or a covenant with them. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, here are some basic rules, don't kill each other, don't steal. There weren't a lot of the crazy rules that were to come later. The people get freaked out. So Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments, comes down. By the time he gets down, the people were worshiping a calf. Right? Just instantly broke the covenant. Like immediately. Immediately. He wasn't even dead. So he smashes them. And then he has to go up and get some more. After he makes the people drink the calf after they grind it into dust. Right? He was pretty mad. And so this brings us to the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to try and put this super quick, okay? So this is the Ten Commandments, right? He comes down from the mountain with the rules. The church has had a very skewed and cartoonish understanding of the Ten Commandments. We think that they're two tablets, right? The square bottom goes up and it rounds at the top. 1 to 5 with like Roman numerals in King James Version writing. And then 6 to 10 on the other one. That's when we think like Ten Commandments, we're like, yeah, it's just like that Charlton Heston movie. He brings those never. Not how it looked. Moses would have actually brought down 2 rectangle or square tablets with writing. 2 tablets. Because they were making a covenant. And God needed a copy, and the Israelites needed a copy. Exodus 32 verse 15 says that both sides of the stone have writing on it. You're thinking 1 to 5, man, how big is the like Hebrew language? No. It was 1 to 5 on the front, 6 to 10 on the back. 1 to 5 on the front, 6 to 10 on the back. There were 2 copies. 1 for God, 1 for them. This brings us to a place where we need to understand how covenants worked in ancient Middle Eastern cultures. Is it okay if we go a little bit over? I just want to hit this before we jump, because I don't want there to be a huge disconnect between this and next week. So we have to talk about the standard Middle Eastern law practice and how covenants and stuff are made. Okay? It's pretty simple. I need a volunteer. How about you? You just made eye contact with me immediately. Right here. Okay? So in a kinship approach, we make a treaty. That's what the Ten Commandments were. They were a treaty, a covenant. 2 copies, a copy for you and a copy for me. This is, remember, we're taking this outside of the context of the Israelites and God. Now he's a king and I'm a king. We're equals and we want to make a covenant together because we both want to benefit. So I come to him, we say, okay, you're going to do these things and I'm going to do these things and we'll be okay, right? Okay, so let's, just so we know, let's write the rules on some tablets. Then we'll know they're in stone, they're unchanging, they're binding, you can't alter them. Here's your copy. Okay, here's mine. What they would do is they would take the copy. There'll be more. You stay here. What they would do is they would take the copy of the covenant that they received into the temple of their god. So I worship Dagon and he worships Baal or something. So he takes the covenant that he gets on the tablet of stone, he goes to the temple of his god, puts it in the temple of his god. I go to the temple of my god, put it in the temple of my god. Make sense? That's why there's 2 copies, because there's 2 people involved. The concept here is that if I break the covenant I have with you, I will be punished by my god. We're appealing to higher powers. If he breaks it, he'll be punished by his god. This is why they're put in temples. We're swearing an oath that a god will punish us if we break the covenant. That was standard for how people in the Middle East would make covenants with one another. It's not an originally biblical concept. So the problem here now with the Israelites, does that make sense? Following?
Yes.
They would do that. They appeal to the higher power. Here's your copy, here's mine. Put it in mine. If I break it, my god's supposed to snatch me. His god's supposed to snatch him. But there's a huge problem when it's not between 2 governments. What do you do when you're making a covenant with the higher power? It gets tricky, right? Especially when God says don't worship other gods and don't like pay tribute to them or come into relationship with them. So now let's say Ryan's God and I'm the Israelites and I say, okay, we're in this covenant now. I agree. I can't really go and ask my God to punish me if I break this, since you're my God. So I guess you're going to have to do that, right? So God's like, okay, build a tabernacle. Okay, we build a tabernacle. We'll put both copies of the covenants in there. So that our copy's in there, and his copy's in there. And when I break the covenant, because it's going to happen, he is the God to whom is holding me accountable, but who I'm also in covenant with. So he has to punish me for breaking the rules. That's the situation the Jews were in. And that sucks for them. It does. It was a really bad situation to be in. So, we will put that ark inside of a building, and this building will be my tabernacle. God is now both a participant in the covenant and a punisher of the covenant breaker. This doesn't seem to be God's ideal situation. He wanted to make them all a nation of holy priests. We don't know what he would have done to accomplish that, but it's clear that that didn't happen. It says the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, so you figure it out. Right? Like, God would have done something. But it wasn't what happened here. This wasn't a revelation of God's heart and what he wanted. He offered a totally different covenant than the one they got. That's important to know. So, since God is also in the covenant, he has to swear an oath too, right? Because he's in covenant. So, there's no other God who is higher than him that he can appeal to. So, he swears an oath by himself, because there is no other name to swear that's higher than his. Hebrews 6 verse 13 talks about this. Psalms 1 verse 30 says, he put his word above his name. So, he swore to his word. Right? God is saying, if I break the covenant, I'll have to punish me. And if you break it, I'll have to punish you. So, the Israelites break the covenant immediately. The standard, and this is where Moses smashes them, right? We think he had a hissy fit, and we're all kind of like, oh wow, what a little boy. You know, he was a prince of Egypt, and then he was a shepherd, and fighting with snakes and whatever, and he smashes the tablets. No, that was actually standard Middle Eastern law practice. If you broke a covenant with me, and it's written on stone, it was broken, so I would break the tablets. It was standard. He was supposed to. He comes down the mountain. Do not worship any other gods but me. They're worshiping this calf. Boom! Breaks them. Because it was broken right away. Now they have to start over. But now there has to be enforcement. Because they broke the rules. Right? 3,000 people died that day. They were all doing their thing and they rose up to play. You know what that means. And Moses is like, okay, who's on God's team? The Levites step up, okay, go and kill everybody who's worshiping the other god. They go in there, 3,000 people die that day. 3,000 people die that day. When the Spirit was given in Acts, in contrast, 3,000 people were saved. Yeah. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So good. That's 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. Levites stepped up, from that point forward, God's like, okay, they'll be the priests because they stepped up. They forced that justice and punishment. Now the Levites are the only priests. So this whole situation of what God had planned did not happen. The people got basically what they wanted. They wanted the rules, they got the rules. We don't know all the intricate details of how it happened, right? You follow my logic here? But something happened. They make it through the rest of Exodus okay. Okay. Romans 4 verse 15 says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's super important. So, I want to give you some specific examples, then we'll wrap it up for today. 184. Okay, so, this is how the covenant changed things for the Israelites. Before the law was given, just now in the situation in Mount Sinai, Exodus 15, verse 22 to 26, the Israelites grumbling at the start of their journey led to no punishment, because there was no law. Remember, they left Egypt and they're like, this sucks, where's our onions? Oh, we could just go back and eat lettuce in Egypt. What are you doing? Nothing happened. Exodus 16, verses 1 to 15, the Israelites grumbling about the manna and quail led to no punishment. They just got it. Exodus 16, verses 27 to 30, a Sabbath violation resulted in a reprimand. Hey, don't do that. No law, no transgression, no punishment. They weren't in covenant with the God to break to be punished for. The law is the first time that wrath shows up in the Bible. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was not wrath. Interesting. We won't go there. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. The Israelites grumbling over the water led to no punishment. This is on their way to Mount Sinai before the law. Boom, they get there, they get the law that they wanted. Numbers 11, verse 1 to 3. The Israelites grumbling led to a destroying fire. Same sin, different consequence. This is directly after. You cannot find God bringing punishment upon the Israelites before Mount Sinai, because the law brought wrath. Numbers 11:33, the Israelites grumbling about the manna and quail led to a killing plague. Numbers 15, verse 32, a Sabbath violation resulted in death by stoning. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 6, the Israelites grumbling over food and water led to the Lord sending deadly serpents among the people. So we see instantly, as soon as they get into this covenant relationship with God, where he's the other side of the covenant and the covenant enforcer, as soon as they break the law, there has to be punishment. And there wasn't before. So we see that they're locked into this thing now. So Exodus 23, verse 28 to 29, and 34, verse 11, reveals how God was planning on driving the inhabitants of the land. Remember, he's bringing them to Canaan? And he's like, I'll send hornets before you. I'll drive them out a little bit at a time so that you can occupy properly and not get in over your heads. That didn't happen. So God had all these things. I want to give you a covenant where you'll be my people. I'll be your God. You'll be a nation of priests. You'll all have direct relationship with me. When we get to the land, I'll drive the inhabitants out. They'll get going. I'll send hornets and bugs and whatever. And when you walk in there, there'll be crops and you'll just be ready to go. It's going to be awesome. Instead, they got the law. 3,000 people got slaughtered. They wandered around for 40 years and had to go in and fight these people. It changed. Something was different between what God wanted and what happened. Because God will change based on how his people react. Because it's a relationship. He's not a boss. Right? So now Deuteronomy shows up. Something has shifted. Leviticus and Numbers shows us that a generation has to die off because of unbelief. They just were like, nope, we don't get it. Constant murmuring and complaining. God actually was like, hey, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. Let's start over with you. You're an Israelite. We can just get it going again. Moses appeals to God based on the grant covenant that God made with Abraham. Interesting. He goes back a little bit further. Yeah, God, we messed that up big time. But remember what you said to Abraham about having a nation? And all these people would come from him, God. And what are the Egyptians going to think? He appeals to the grant covenant that he made to Abraham. Not because he knew they failed the one they made with God. So he goes back even further. So God relents. He says, yeah, okay. I won't kill everybody because of what I said I would do with Abraham. Deuteronomy 5 reveals how God reestablished the covenant. This is after they broke it. He went and got some more. He also added a bunch more laws on top of everything. So they wandered around 40 years in the desert with the Levitical laws and the laws from Exodus, which is basically the Ten Commandments, plus a little bit. They get to just about going into the Promised Land, and God's like, okay, here's Deuteronomy. He adds a whole bunch of extra stuff. Deuteronomy actually means second law. That's what my Bible says. Because it wasn't the first one. So he put a bunch of stuff on top of the covenant he had made. Because Moses was dying, the representative was dying. Now a new representative was coming, and so God amended the covenant a little bit. You could do that. In this way, it transferred from a kinship covenant to a vassal covenant. So in the desert, they were in kinship with God. They were walking together. Yes, you do this, I'll do this, we'll be okay. But now, all of a sudden, all these extra laws got put on top, tons of laws. And God gives them Deuteronomy 28. Okay, now when you do this, you'll be blessed, you'll be blessed, you'll be blessed, you'll be blessed. But when you do this, you'll be cursed, you'll be cursed, you'll be cursed, you'll be cursed. So it becomes much more of a dominant figure putting the weight on a smaller God. Because God was holding them. It was actually mercy, because if God had given them his actual statutes, they'd have never been able to do it. Never been able to. The stuff that Jesus talked about, they'd never been able to do it without having the Holy Spirit. God knew that. So it was actually a mercy. It was a guardian. Not in the good sense. We think like holding your hand walking across the street. It was like a prison guard. I'm going to hold you here until I can get Jesus involved. 1400 years. So it wasn't a kinship covenant anymore. It went to a vassal treaty. And interestingly enough, Deuteronomy is framed exactly the way that a five-part vassal covenant treaty would have been drawn up in Middle Eastern times. 100% the same. Exodus 20, Exodus 20, 34, and the first sets of the Ten Commandments, they were kinship covenants. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I think it's 26, changes it into a vassal covenant. So, basically, the five, well, hit this and we're done. The five-part structure of a Middle Eastern vassal covenant treaty would be a preamble, which is Deuteronomy verses 1 to 5, so like an intro. A historical prologue, Deuteronomy verses 1 to 4, talking about the relationship we've had so far. Stipulation and obligations, Deuteronomy 5 to 26. This is what I require of you. Final sanctions, covenant ratification in Deuteronomy 27 to 30, and covenant continuity / dynasty succession. Basically, once this guy dies, we reestablish again and we keep going. That happened in Deuteronomy 31 to 34. In Deuteronomy 31 verse 26, the book of the law was placed outside the ark as an addendum, an addition of rules that brought the previous kingship agreement down to a vassal covenant. It was now a witness against Israel. The transfer to vassal from kinship was actually God's mercy. Instead of bringing the punishment they deserved, because he could have just wiped them all out, he changed the covenant to, now I'm the boss, and you're just going to do what I say until we can get Jesus in the picture. So, next week, we are going to be covering, that's so much information to process, eh? We're going to be covering David, and then we're going to get into the new covenant, which is super, 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 super exciting. Because it's a grant covenant, which means it's a preview. And the promises are way better. Oh man, that's good news. I'm so excited. I'm so good that this was like, oh my gosh, this sucks. This sounds horrible. Because it was. The law was like the worst thing to happen to the Jews. It was like the worst thing. It just kept them. It kept them. It doesn't mean that it was all evil and wrong. And did you know that the law wasn't even actually impossible? That you could actually do it? God says, these things are not beyond your reach. They're not across the sea. They're not up in heaven that you have to go climb and get them. There are, I think, four people in the Bible who it says that they walked flawlessly into the law. Paul says that of himself. Elizabeth and Zechariah say they walked flawlessly under the law. I think there was somebody else. Flawlessly under the law. But did you know that the law, as in the Mosaic covenant, did not say anything about eternal life, it did not say anything about righteousness, and it did not say anything about salvation? So you could keep it perfectly and still not get that stuff. Because it was material blessings, material curses. Had nothing to do with eternity, with spiritual life. So even if you could keep it, it didn't even matter, because you were still dead inside. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for truth. This is like so brainy. But it's your word, God. It's your spirit, and it's good, and it reveals to us how you relate to us, God, how you relate to people. And I'm so excited to get to the new covenant, God, because it's amazing. And it's a guarantee, and it is perfected, and it is in the heavenly places where we can't get up there and mess it up. It's in the heavenly tabernacle. Your blood was sprinkled on the seat up there, Lord. And we get to be in Christ. So I thank you that that's coming. And we get to understand more about how you relate to us, and in turn, how we will relate to you. And so I just ask that all the stuff that was said today, Jesus, that you would help us understand that, help that get into our hearts. And this is recorded too, so you can listen to it again if you want to. And for the people who aren't here, I wanted to make sure they could hear it too, because if they just show up next week, they're going to be so lost. Yeah, Jesus, thank you so much. We're in love with you. And you're amazing. Thank you for what you did and for bringing us an amazing new covenant. Thank you that we don't have to exist under that thing. The curse of the law. Paul called it that. Death. The letter brings death, but the Spirit brings life, God. Thank you.